Good morning to you, and welcome if you're joining us and this series for the first time. I really tried to clean up my act. I shaved, I had a haircut, and then I was put to shame by Alicia's amazing shoes alone. Weren't they absolutely awesome? So we've been looking in the series, if we can bring up the first slide, guys. The series is called Half True, and we've been looking at things that we and our culture believe that are potentially half-truths. And the premise is that the things we believe only have to be a few degrees out, you know, just slightly wrong, and they can have a very different impact on our lives. And an example is I'd love to cross Africa overland. And if I went to Anton and we decided, yes, you've got a 4x4, I've got a 4x4, I mean, you'd be a great person to do it with. You'd definitely cross Africa. But if we decided, yes, okay, let's do it, and our sat navs were slightly out, just 5 degrees, and we set off, we'd journey together for a while, we'd probably do Liesbeck Parkway, we'd hit the N7, we'd be heading towards Namibia, but eventually we'd disagree slightly, and we'd go our separate ways, and eventually, you know, we'd land up in very, very different parts after 10,000 kilometers. So the things that we believe, they need to be, they can't just be half true, they need to be fully true. Our beliefs, they shape our attitudes, our behaviors, our actions. They totally influence how we live our lives. And today's half-truth is one that's very prevalent, I'd suggest, in Christian culture, but also in the cultures and the culture that we live in, the cultures and the culture of Cape Town. So before we crack on, I've got a little quiz, which I've borrowed from St. Andrew's United Methodist Church blog. And it's not a competition, there's no prize, but there are going to be 5 statements that come up. I think it's two slides time, if you can go forward. Yes, there we go. So which of these statements are in the Bible? Okay, don't shout out, don't call out, just answer for yourself in your head. Which of these are in the Bible? I'll give you an extra clue. Actually, only 2 of these are in the Bible. Okay, let's see what the answers are on the next slide. There you go. So the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We get from Matthew 26 and 41. And number 4, which is an interesting one from Proverbs, a nagging spouse is like the drip, drip, drip of a leaky faucet. You can't turn it off and you can't get away from it. So there's the one in the middle, number 3. Many of you probably would have said, if you're honest, that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. And if you did, don't feel bad because you're actually in the majority. There was a survey in the U.S. that showed that 75% of people felt that this was true and in the Bible. And I don't think the stats would be very different for our city. And this is a phrase that we hear it being used in all sorts of different ways. So, you know, God helps those who help themselves. It could be a way to justify your own action. You know, like, could even be taking something or stealing something. It's like, you know, well, I need to do that because God helps those who help themselves. It could be a way to judge others, maybe. You know, there's someone, could be a family member, someone in the church, I don't know, someone in your life group. You know, we looked at judgment last week, should listen to that tape. But you might, this person is always messing up. You know, they're always dropping the ball. And at the same time, you know, they don't seem to be working very hard. You say, yeah, well, God helps those who help themselves. This person isn't helping themselves. And what Wikipedia says this phrase actually means is it's a motto that emphasizes the importance of self-initiative, of agency. And it's an expression that's famous around the globe because it inspires people to seek self-help. In another place, it's defined like this: people who work hard and take responsibility for their lives will receive additional help from God in the form of good luck or opportunity. If we flip it around or say it we invert it, you could say it like this: don't expect any favors or help from God if you're not doing everything in your own strength already to earn or to deserve it. God's not going to help you. You first need to do things on your own. You need to make all the effort, and then God will come. God will decide whether he's going to give you additional opportunity or help. So we know from our quiz that this is not in the Bible. So, you know, we could just kind of move on. But I think it does betray something, a core value that we subscribe to in our culture. And it's definitely worth looking at. Why is that so? Why do we believe that? Why do so many of us feel that it's true? It actually came from, where it came from was Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the U.S. He kind of made this saying very, what it is today, well known. He quoted it. He was kind of quoting an ancient pagan kind of quote, which was, "The gods help those who help themselves." And Aesop, in his fables, actually illustrated this point two times. So he wrote it in Poor Richard's Almanac, this kind of journal looking at the year ahead, and it became very, very famous and kind of went global, if you like. But there's lots of people, lots of famous people, celebrities. I even found some here in South Africa that use this phrase. The next one, Diego Maradona said, "The Lord helps those who help themselves." Next up, this is Stephen King, amazing storyteller, author. He actually kind of, he made it rhyme. He added, he embellished it a little bit. "There may be fairies, there may be elves, but God helps those who help themselves." And next up, "No angels are going to fly from heaven to come and help. It's us." Even those who are Christians can tell you that God helps those who helps themselves. It's being recorded. I didn't want to, you know. So our culture's version of this saying goes something like this, that given all the right resources and motivation, humanity has what it takes to solve the world's problems. Hey? You know, many of us believe that the world is getting better and better, and it's really humans that are the reasons. And if we continue along this trajectory and we work together, you know, who knows where we'll get to, what we can achieve. We've got so much potential. And to be fair, on a global scale, we are living in by far the most prosperous time in human history. It's actually also the most peaceful era in recorded human history. And, you know, all around us we see all types of innovation and technical progress, solving more and more of life's problems and making life more and more convenient. There are actually a lot of encouraging books, studies, etc. around at the moment that are highlighting the progress that we're making as humans. And I think, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we do kind of believe and act in a way that is, if we just apply our collective minds, if we just put all our skills and resources towards, you know, solving the world's problems, we can really do it. And it was really interesting the way Alicia highlighted just the progress that we've made in the area of women's rights in our country. You know, women can vote, our legislature, our parliament, etc. We're seeing more and more women represented. But then very quickly after that, she illustrated how, man, we've still got an incredibly far way to go. In fact, in some areas, we seem to be getting way worse in terms of gender-based violence, our rape statistics, all of these things. The rights of women seem to, you know, be going very backwards. And we know that from history, you know, ancient and recent, we know that it's only a matter of time. You know, no matter how hard we try as humanity to get things right, it's only a matter of time before someone gives into corruption. You know, someone's thirst for power or their ego gets the better of them. Or, you know, something goes wrong and we seem to take this huge step backward, and we don't seem to be as forward-thinking and good as we thought we might be. And we also know we don't live in a perfect world. You know, we can do everything in our own power, but we know things that are like, you know, kind of economic forces, natural disasters, instability, all sorts of inexplicable things happen to us. And we see that we live, I think Alicia said, we live in a fallen world that has some very fundamental flaws. And so the saying that God helps those who help themselves kind of oftentimes doesn't really make sense. How do you explain this to a graduate whose parents have given everything to get him to write matric, and then he gets a bursary and he studies for 4 years and he works hard, and after that he gets to a period of 2 years unemployment. You know, how is this true for that person? What about the mother of four who pours her life into raising her kids, a single mother who, you know, does everything she can to give them a great life, but then finds out that she's got terminal cancer? What about a highly educated lawyer from the DRC who comes to South Africa, but he can't practice law, and instead he finds himself a car guard at a shopping center? You know, how does this saying, God helps those who help themselves, actually ring true for that person? You know, telling that person that, oh, you obviously didn't get it right. You didn't try hard enough. You didn't work hard enough. I think if you said that to a person, you might get a punch, and you probably deserve it. And so this is where the Bible's perspective and its teachings are actually really clear and helpful. The Bible reminds us that they're wicked people and that evil will always be lurking. And no matter our effort, no matter what we try and do, there are problems that we can't solve. There are gaps we can't fill. And this world is never going to be perfect. I've got a couple of scriptures here. So 1 John 5 verse 19. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Proverbs 4, verse 4 to 17. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and go your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. There's wicked people. We know this. James 1 verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. There's wickedness potentially within as well. It's not just wickedness on the outside. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be alert and sober-minded, and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the scriptures give us a clear picture. The world is under assault from these forces that wish it harm, either from within us or because of the evil one who's roaming this world and in control for a time. And I think all of us would agree that while we do live in that period of relative peace and prosperity, life is not better for many people on our planet, and not even our neighborhood. You know, you don't even have to go far to find people that will tell you that, you know, their life hasn't improved whatsoever. And while technology improves the life for many people, it also seems to bring a whole range of new problems. What about all the isolation and loneliness we're seeing from this tech-driven world? You're seeing people increasingly disconnected from reality, you know, living through their screens, living on their phones. And all of this, you create this ecosystem that's based on, you know, your preferences. Oh, I'm an Apple person or I'm a Samsung person. And you can put in, you know, you can get everything in your ecosystem, your email and your Facebook, and you can sign up for this new app with Facebook, and you load up all the things, the notifications you want, the preferences, the automations, the things, and you become this like kind of god of your own ecosystem. That's what tech does. It's self-deification. It makes you play, you feel like God because you're in control of your own little world. And it's also, it's a dependency. You know, WhatsApp and all these things, the reason that we love them is that it's dopamine, little chemical in our brain. Every time that thing comes through, oh, what someone said, you know, your brain loves it. It's a total addiction. And there is, it's a legitimate thing now, tech dependency. I probably have a bit of it myself. I'm trying to, you know, wean myself off it. So much of this world is safer, you know, better fed. There's more opportunities than in centuries before. We've got all our tech. We've got all our gadgets. But the thing is, our inner selves, our mental well-being, our emotions, and our souls are definitely not showing the same level of improvement from all these things that man has made and is offering as potential solutions. So the more we solve some of the basic needs or the physical wounds inflicted by our world, more and more our spiritual needs are becoming more obvious. And the half-truth today, I think, tells us that we, as humanity, we've got the world in our hands and we can invent whatever future we want. As long as we're busy, as long as we're innovating, as long as we're being productive, you know, God will be happy and God will come at the end and he'll help a bit more and he'll bless it. You know, it's like hard work that God wants to see from us. But Scripture reveals a different picture to this picture of, you know, our plan, our world, and God coming at the end. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure." God is at work in the world, and ultimately it's his purposes and it's his outcomes that are going to prevail. God's not waiting for humanity to come up with a plan, you know. He's not waiting for us to save ourselves. He's got a plan, and he's already committed to it, and he is going to make sure that it's his purposes that prevail. And this plan of God's is unfolding all the time. And he calls us to be a part of it. He calls us to be part of fighting those giants of injustice alongside him. He calls us to help him see his plans and his purposes unveil and unfold. And so we're making a lot of progress, but we're not in heaven yet. And God is just as needed as he's ever been for the health and future of mankind. And another thing, there's no salvation, there's no ultimate solution without Jesus, but I'm going to get back to that a little bit later. So how do we see this half-truth manifesting itself within kind of Christian culture, maybe in our church, etc.? So one thing is, if you're a Christ follower today, you might not know this, but you've got something inside of you which is called the Protestant work ethic. And this is, some of you will have it very weak, some will have it very strong. I think I've got it quite strong. And basically this is a concept in theology and in kind of economics and history that emphasizes hard work, discipline, and frugality. Tim Keller says that the Protestant work ethic came from the Reformation and trying to redress the false belief that the only work that was holy was work in the church and the ministry. All other work was considered kind of lesser. And then we see in the Reformation, Luther in particular brought correction to this false belief system. He said, no, through salvation, Christians are a royal priesthood, which means that all the work that the priesthood does is set apart for God and it's holy. He said there shouldn't be a distinction between the sacred and the secular. You know, the work of the pastor and the minister and the work of the person that's going to work, you know, every day and fulfilling their vocation. All work honors God and should be done for him. We should all have the view that as I work, as I do things, I'm doing this for God. And, you know, ever since the Reformation, Protestants have placed a high value on hard work, frugality, and success. And these things are kind of a sign of God's favor. And so sometimes a way we could maybe see this being played out is, you know, when someone is not succeeding and is not doing well, we look for all the confirmations around where they're not working hard enough. You know, what are they not doing that's stopping God from blessing this person? Come on, be honest. It's just me. Okay. Well, what about this one? This one is definitely true. This is true of me. When we mess up, we feel the need to work our way back into right relationship with God. You know, it's hard work and diligence and like almost paying a penance, maybe punishing myself a bit. But it's really hard work that God is looking for when he wants, in order to get me back to him. And I can tell you, when I've messed up, I think I've made it worse by applying, you know, kind of this works-based mentality, which is to say, like, okay, I've made this mess. I need to sort it out as much as I can. You know, I need to, the person that caused me to do this, I need to break relationship with them. You know, that I need to stop doing that. Then I need to go and confess this to my life group leader and tell them. And then I need to I need to have quiet times again every day for a month, and then I'm going to feel like in a place where I can say to God, hey, God, you know, I really messed up, but look here, and I think we should be square, or I think, like, God, you'll be happy with my performance over the last month. I think we can all agree that, God, I'm in the right place with you again. This is kind of what, maybe not in such a way that I've explained, but I think this is generally true of how we try to fix things when we mess up with God. But this Protestant work ethic, this feeling that we need to work, if left unchecked by a good understanding of God's grace and the gospel, it can become very, very toxic. Without a real understanding of the gospel and God's grace, there'll be a continual overemphasis on my effort, the part I play, the hard work I do, and my own performance. And we'll just end up working harder and harder and harder and harder till we kill ourselves. And Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4 and 6 reminds us of the folly of this. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. So what does the Bible actually say about, what is its nuanced teaching around work? And the overwhelming thing is that work is a blessing from God and a blessing for the world. I've got some scriptures out of Proverbs, one out of Genesis, and one out of Colossians. So Proverbs 13, verse 4. A sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Proverbs 12, 11. Those who work the land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Now these sting because they're true. Proverbs 12, verse 24, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. Genesis 2, verse 15, we see God's original design and intent. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 to 12, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear the same among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So work is something that God has designed. It's something that he's given to the world. It's something that pleases him. It's a way he's designed the whole world to work together. And I just want to stop right there and say I'm not emphasizing jobs here. And I don't think Scripture is emphasizing employment, you know, and jobs. I think I'd love to see a day when everyone in South Africa has a job. I think it's one of the biggest things we need to solve as a country. But that's not what Scripture's talking about here. It's while a job involves work, work is not limited to the context of a job and an employment contract. Work can be things like contributing to the running of your home. You know, the way you approach the dishes, the garbage, your garden, if you have one. Work is also talking about the way that you serve your community. You know, volunteering, helping people, baking a cake, taking someone a meal. It's also talking about the way that you serve in your local church. You know, the way you host people and the effort that you put into welcoming. Maybe, being part of the social justice ministry, the way that you, with the church here, go out and find the pockets of pain and address the issues in our city. All of that is work. All of that is pleasing to God. You know, if we do it well, if we put the effort in, and they're actually a blessing from God, the way that we do them, they can really, they bless us, but they also bring God pleasure and they glorify Him. So this statement today, God helps those who help themselves, you can see how it can be argued to have some foundation in the truth when we see what the Bible teaches about work. How am I for time here, Andre? I'll ask Andre, not Richard. So the only place, there's a blogger that said the only place you'll find this in the Bible is in your bookmark, you know, on the other side of that verse about the two footprints in the sand. You know, this you'll find it nowhere near the Bible, this saying. But there is a famous commentator, Matthew Henry, who's a real, you know, Bible authority. And in one of his commentaries, he was commentating on Joshua 5, verse 3 to 15. He actually wrote there when he was explaining. He actually wrote the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. And some people say, well, this is why this in Christianity, this thing has become so well known. And you really have to understand what Matthew Henry was saying when he was commentating on Joshua, you know, taking Jericho. He was saying that God, in that context, God had done everything. And God had promised Joshua victory. But Joshua needed to step in faith and step in obedience into what God had already said. So we see that Joshua makes an effort. He goes and prepares to take the city. He doesn't just, you know, oh, you know, it's done. God's going to do it. He sees that God uses means, and many times He uses us to fulfill His plan. A lot of the time. And if you're not available to God's plan, then He'll just use someone else. Actually, you know, we can't stop this plan of God. If we're unwilling, He'll use someone else. And God calls us to partner with the unfolding of His kingdom on earth. And as we partner with Him, doing the work, growing in Christ, God helps us achieve all that He's called us to do. So the falsehood in the statement is, it's kind of twofold. And I think for me, the more I've looked at this phrase, the more I've reflected on it, the more I've chewed over it, the more it's left a bad taste in my mouth. I can tell you why. I think first of all, because the saying paints a picture of God that is overwhelmingly different to what we find in Scripture. You know, if God only helps those who can and do help themselves, we're left with a very different picture of God. We're left with a picture of a God who's got all kinds of limitations. We're left with a God with some weaknesses and some idiosyncrasies, and I'll tell you why. If God only helps those that help themselves, it paints a picture of a God that only comes at the end, you know, once the work is done and when it's kind of a little bit more convenient. It's like He's the God that comes at the end. And we know from Scripture that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning. He's the Creator God, the one that initiated everything we see and know, and the one that set the entire universe into motion. He's not the one that comes at the end. He was the one that was there at the beginning. If God only helps those that can and do help themselves, then we see a God who's kind of got, He's probably got limited resources. You know, He can't help everyone. He needs to be frugal, and He needs to, you know, invest wisely, you know, in the things that are going to work. That's not what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we see a God that has got infinite resources at His disposal. Just by speaking, He spoke the whole universe into being. And He's generous beyond measure. This isn't a God that has a lack of resources that He's, you know, needing to just release slowly, not all in one go. The other thing the saying says is that there's a God that's somehow motivated by our performance. You know, He scans and He's looking to see, whoa, who's doing really well? You know, who's not too good, better, but not great. Ah, there, that one. That one over there, he's the one that's performing really well. Yes! God is actually the most self-motivated being in the universe. He's not motivated by our performance, and He's passionate about His purposes, and He will accomplish all His good pleasure, regardless of my individual performance. This saying also shows me a God that's kind of like an outsider, you know, a little bit distanced and removed. You know, it's not what we see in the Bible. We see a God who is always present. He's always up close and involved. In the garden, we see a God who in the cool of the day walked with Adam and Eve. When Jesus came, he didn't just come, you know, in a distance. He came as a baby. In the incarnation, he came in human form. And he walked the earth with us so that we could relate to him. And even when he ascended to heaven, he didn't leave us alone. He promised the Holy Spirit who came and is with us in this very room. And we don't see in the Bible a God who is risk averse. No, this is a God who risked it all for us. He put his reputation on the line and he gave up the thing that he valued the most, his fellowship within the Godhead. And he gave his very life on the cross because we couldn't help ourselves when it came to overcoming sin and death. So that's the first kind of lie we see in this statement. The second thing is that we can help ourselves. You know, like in a way that's outside of God. Deuteronomy 8 verse 17 says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for he is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Wow. Our ability to work, our ability to produce wealth, to innovate, to work together, to collaborate, to get things done, all of this ability comes from God in the first place. We can't go to God and say, "Hey, look what I've done, God." God's like, "Hang on, I put that in you already. I gave you those abilities. I was there from the start." And the Bible is also clear that relying on ourselves rather than the wisdom of God really is foolishness. Proverbs 28, verse 26. "Those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe." And the final kind of point is today's saying really counters the truth of God's gospel because it makes much of us rather than much of him. And it also suggests that we need to do something before we can ask God for help, before we can ask or deserve salvation, which is completely untrue and one of the worst lies that is out there. And so the amazing truth today is that God helps those who can't help themselves. And who does the Bible consider helpless? Well, all of us, everyone. Look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they together became worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." When it comes to our greatest need, our rescue from sin and death, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. All have turned from God and have sinned. And we're utterly unable to find the true spiritual peace through our own efforts. And thankfully, that's where God comes in. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ's death is the solution to the problem of sin and death that we can't solve. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And if you're a Christ follower and you say, "I know that," there's nothing you can do yourself to keep yourself saved. It's that same grace that keeps you saved. None of your efforts. And I know that obviously we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, but that's a result, that's an overflow. When we tap into this grace and we allow this grace to flow into our lives and God to change our lives, that's when we see truly great works being done. And the crux of Jesus' message on earth and why this lie of self-reliance and sufficiency. Well, this was his message. This was Jesus' message. And that's why this is such a lie and why it can be so toxic. So our help comes from God alone. And it happens when we turn our lives over to, and continue to turn our lives over to Him in faith, trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross. It's not something we work for. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of God's help. God's help is a gift to us. And I hope this has helped you to see, or it's helped to see where the truth of productivity is actually, it's being worship to God. You know, I've hoped you see that work is worship to God, but also seeing the lie that God only helps those that helps themselves. It works completely against the gospel message, and the gospel message that every person on this planet really needs to hear. I'm going to ask the band just to come up and lead us in a final song. I'm conscious that, you might feel that this message is like a little bit ouch, you know, a little bit of a sting. Maybe the message of God's grace has slightly offended you. And maybe you've realized that you've spent too much time and energy trying to help yourself, you know, trying to qualify yourself, trying to solve all your problems in your own strength. And I hope today that you've seen that self-help and your own efforts, they'll never be enough. You know, for Christ followers in the room, there may be areas in your life, there may be challenges that you're facing that seem completely insurmountable, impossible to get through in your own strength. And you've realized that, you know, all the self-help that you can muster is not going to be enough. And I want to suggest that, you know, when you reach that point, when you reach the end of yourself, it's a very, very freeing moment and a great place to find yourself in, because you can then humble yourself and you can come before God's throne, His throne of grace, and you can ask for His help. You can allow that river of grace to flow freshly through your life. I've asked some leaders to be available just to pray up here with the front. If any of you feel like there's something, God, that I need your help in, there's a challenge I'm facing, self-help's not going to work, I need someone to pray with me. So there will be some people available in the front. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and you've tried to live your whole life in your own strength, you know, hoping that at the end of it, you'll have something that you can, in a sense, show for it or impress God with. You've tried, in a sense, to earn your own salvation and to do it alone. That's essentially like saying, you know, I'm going to join the gym when I'm fully fit, or, you know, I'm going to get clean before I get into this bath. You don't have to do it. He will do it all for you. There's nothing any one of us can do to make us more or less worthy of salvation. Jesus does it all for us. And if that's the first time you've heard this message, the story of Jesus, what happened on that cross, and you're saying, yes, actually, God, I want your help. I want to realign my life. I want to live my life for you. It's Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that just, I mean, it's almost unbelievable, this offer. You know, we think we have to do so many other things. We look for some big, long formula. It says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When a promise is made by the creator of the universe, something we can really trust and believe in. And so can I invite you all to stand as we sing this closing song?